Okay, we're looking at John chapter 9 today. The healing of a man who was born blind. And as usual, I want to take a few minutes to review, because I think it's important when we get through our study that we have an overall picture of the book. But actually, as we look at the individual portions of the book, it's very helpful to have in mind what John is intending when he is writing the book. And this chapter that we're looking at today, particularly, and very obviously, fulfills the purpose that John has in mind. But what John tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, is that Jesus did a lot of miracles, only he doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs, because they're works of power that designate, teach, instruct. And he says he did a lot of signs, but I've only selected a few because these particularly serve the purpose that I have in mind. And the few that he has chosen are seven signs, several of which are unique to John's gospel, only appearing here. Some of them appear in the other gospels. But he selects seven of them in the public ministry of Christ. Now, in chapter 2, he tells us that a sign that he's going to give them is the sign of the resurrection. So we have to include the resurrection as one of the signs that he gives. And then in the epilogue, the end of the book, the last chapter, there is a final a miracle or sign, the great catch of fish. So that the book is really built around seven signs, and it's very interesting. Well, on at least two of the occasions, you have reference to the sign a couple chapters later, even. So John really has these in mind as sort of the core of his book. Now, what he wants to prove by this is he wants to demonstrate by this that Jesus is the Christ, and the title the Christ is the Greek word for the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, so that if this were a Hebrew Bible we were reading out of, he would say, I want to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And the label Messiah, or Christ, was given first in the text you have before you, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, an insignificant, or seemingly insignificant character in the Bible, Hannah. Provides us with this very profound revelation in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that there is coming one who is called the Anointed One or the Messiah. And it's a great song that she sings there. If you just look at the very end of it, it concludes. It concludes by using the title that is first introduced. Now, anointed is used sometimes with regard to the high priest, but this is the first time it's used with regard to the coming one, the Messiah. But you can see the last verse says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and anoint the power of his anointed, or the word would be anoint. Exalt the power of his Messiah or of his Christ. And so when you read that, verse 10, you'd say, well, they're looking for the Messiah to come to be the king. But if you look how she started, the way she started her song in verse 1, you see she writes, or she says, my heart exults in the Lord, my strength is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. So that if you read down through the rest of it, you'll see that her interest is in the salvation that is to be brought by the Messiah. So that the Christ is a label that we could replace with the Savior. Clearly refers to him being the king, but it also primarily and initially refers to him as the Savior. So John wants us to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Secondly, he wants us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. That label, Son of God, is a label that refers to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I cited just one psalm, in Psalm 2. It's not referred to very often in the Old Testament, but Psalm 2, verses 7 and 12 refers to the coming one as the Son of God. And John wants us to read this book. He wants to see these signs, and from the signs he wants us to learn that Jesus is the Savior, the Christ, and that Jesus is the Son of God, very God of very gods, as the theologians say. Then he doesn't just want us to be educated and intelligent about such things. He wants us to believe in him. He wants us to embrace Jesus as our own Messiah, as our own Christ, and understand the significance of the fact that he is very God in the flesh. And as a consequence of that, we are to receive eternal life. So that when somebody reads the book of John and comes to the conclusion that Jesus is the Savior, he's the Son of God, I believe in him and have eternal life, John is sitting up there in heaven and saying, right, that's exactly what I wanted to have happen. And because that's the intent. So it's a great book to give to people if you want them to come to eternal life, because that's why the book was written. Now, all of the books have that intention, but John is most explicit about that. And John chapter 9, as I said, particularly illustrates that, and I will make reference to that as we go through it, because that's a big point. Now, you've seen this a bunch of times, and I'm going to show it to you again and again and again. It's not beautiful or earth-shattering, but it is kind of a memory aid to let us know how John organizes his book. And with this overriding umbrella of his purpose to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that to the intent that we might believe in him and have eternal life, he organizes it in three large sections, a section where he is ministering publicly. And this is the section that includes the seven miracles, and there are a series of discourses here. He has a large section of private ministry, and this is the Upper Room Discourse, beginning in chapter 13 and going to the end of chapter 17, ending with his prayer in chapter 17. And here he is teaching his disciples. He's talking to his disciples. And then finally, we have an account of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 18 through 20. So those are the three sections. And then John, uniquely compared to the other writers, begins his book with an introduction where he lays out where he wants to take us, what he wants us to understand. And he concludes it with an epilogue, which is really the application for the disciples and that thus for us as to where they should take this message from here and where we should. But the prologue, he lays out the main elements that he intends to introduce to us. Now, what I want to do very briefly is to just kind of review the material that we've had as very briefly, because we want to spend time on John chapter 9. But I think it's good to keep in mind the flow of the book and the way the argument is developing, because we'll see in the lesson today that John is building on the things that he's taught us before, so that in order to understand what's happening in chapter 9, you have to go back and see what he taught us in some of the other chapters. So we're going to just very briefly fly over, and of necessity it'll leave out lots, but just gives kind of broad strokes. But the main elements of the book are in the introduction, the first 18 verses. And it's remember, he wants us to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing on him we can have life through his name. So he introduces the fact that Jesus is God. He introduces the fact that his entry into the world is the means whereby we have life and deliverance from sin and become the children of God. He introduces the idea also of opposition to him. That is, he comes to his own received him not. That's going to get some play in the book. And very important for us to understand why that's the case, that the Jews who had the Word of God did not receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He's going to talk in the book about the law of Moses and about the place of Moses in this plan to some extent. And so he introduces that subject in the introduction. So we have in the introduction, we have sort of a just short version of where he's going to take us. Then the rest of the first chapter is an introduction to Jesus' ministry. And the book begins with people looking for the Christ. And so they come to John and they say, are you the prophet that's to come? Are you Elijah that's to come? Are you the Christ? And John and the others in the first chapter tell us, know that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we have these very brief glimpses of different individuals who encounter Jesus, and their conclusion is, this is the Son of God. And the chapter concludes by Jesus saying, I'm Jacob's ladder. Basically, he makes reference back to Genesis and Jacob's vision of the ladder between heaven and earth. And Jesus says, in essence, I'm that ladder. I'm your access into heaven. That is, I am the Savior. Well, then we have the first sign in the second chapter. And the second chapter has two events, the changing of the water to wine and the cleansing of the temple. And this chapter really presents Jesus as the creator and the sovereign. Clearly, creating wine from water is really an act of creation. There are no kinds of smoke and mirrors that can make that kind of thing happen. It is a creative act to take the element water and turn it into all that's involved in wine. And then he goes from that to cleansing the temple, which shows that he has authority over creation, but he also has the authority over the access to God. And it's startling to see him come into the temple and chase everybody out. You know, that's stunning. You know, if an individual, mere individual, tried to do that, they'd be in big trouble. But he got away with it because he has the authority to do that, and no one really dared to challenge him on that. They questioned him, but he's just saying that, you know, I'm the one who determines how you get to God, and you all are corrupting it, basically, making it a house of merchandise or a house of trade. Then chapter 3, he turns to dealing with the issue of belief or of faith. That's chapter 3, the issue of faith, with this account of the new birth in the discussion with Nicodemus. And here what he's doing is he's addressing man's dilemma, the need to have eternal life. And the lesson on the new birth teaches that in order for somebody to see the kingdom of God or to enter the kingdom of God, they have to have some kind of spiritual act done upon them, or else they will never even see it, much less enter it. And that work is a work by the Holy Spirit, which is described as the new birth in John chapter 3, but other labels are used in other places in Scripture. Regeneration, quickening are some other terms that are used. But the emphasis in the chapter 3 is that the work of salvation is a work of God. God has gifted, is giving this salvation. He has given his Son, and whoever believes in him is going to have everlasting life. And then he, by his Holy Spirit, is going to enable us to believe in him, because he's going to cause us to be born again. And you remember, the teaching of John chapter 3, very importantly, is that the new birth precedes faith. You're not born again by believing, but you're born again in order to believe. And it's a prior work of grace that God does. You cannot see the kingdom of God, much less enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says in chapter 3, until you are born again. Then he turns from that to, in chapter 4, to this encounter with the Samaritan woman. And an emphasis here on the work of God, and this is a dominant emphasis that we'll get back to in our lesson. Remember, I say things get kind of brought together again in the book, and it comes up in our chapter, the work of God. And he is engaged in it, and it involves the fact that he's the Savior of the world. So really, I think the dominant lesson of chapter 4 is that he's not a local deity. He's not just the God of the Jews, but he is, in fact, the God of the whole world. And so he takes time to talk to the Samaritan woman, and then he brings this work of sign number 2, healing the nobleman's son, which is a miracle that's done from a distance, sort of illustrating the same thing. You don't have to be a part of that community to participate in the blessing that is to come. He's the God of the whole world, and the sort of predicting the future spread of the gospel. And chapter 5 begins sort of a subsection of his public ministry. If you look in our Sunday school book, you have an outline at the front, and it divides the public ministry into two parts. And the second part is the rising opposition. And it arises in the context of the healing event on the Sabbath day. And here, Jesus confronts Jewish unbelief. Remember, in the introduction, he introduced the fact that the Jews didn't receive him. So that requires some explanation as to why the Jews didn't receive him. And it's brought out in this event where he heals this man on the Sabbath day. And so questions are raised by the apparent violation of the Sabbath. Jesus responds not by challenging their understanding of Scripture, which would have been worthy, but by emphasizing the witnesses to his person as to who he really is. And the key piece of that evidence, or that witness, is the Old Testament Scripture. And he concludes the chapter by saying that your problem is that you don't really believe and understand the Old Testament Scriptures. And so that their problem with their rejection was not a problem with Jesus, but their problem with their understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, then we have the feeding of the 5,000 and the fifth sign, walking on water, the chapter that emphasizes the bread of life, and again it emphasizes the work of the Father in bringing about the work of salvation. And this emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. He fed them physically, but it was to teach them that he feeds them spiritually as well. And he goes on to show them how that the process that's involved is the process of the Father granting them the privilege of coming to Christ, drawing them to Christ, and then Christ receiving them and providing them with eternal life by offering himself to be eaten, which is the picture that he uses here, as the bread of life. And so he addresses the issue in this chapter of the work of salvation and how it focuses upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then chapter 7 and 8, Tom told us last time that those chapters really emphasize the deity of Christ, and I think that's really good, and for a while I sort of lumped them together, but just to separate them for thinking through, the chapter 7, Jesus is at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and there's just ongoing debate about who he is. Is this really the Christ? And the Jews conclude at the end of the chapter that there is no prophet who comes from Galilee. And it shows, again, that their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ was really stupidity on their part. A very simple issue would have settled that, right? A question would have settled that. They could have gone up to him and say, by the way, you know, there's no prophet come from Galilee. We think, were you really born in Galilee? I mean, that's where you come from. And he could have said, no, by the way, I was born in Bethlehem. But they never bothered to care to ask that because they really didn't care. They really were so strongly opposed to him. But that in that chapter, there are some clear statements of his unity with the Father and his deity. And then chapter 8, we have the statement that he's the light of the world. It continues the emphasis on his person and his work, and emphasizes that he is always pleasing the Father, so that what he is doing is coming as an emissary from the Father to be the light of the world and to accomplish the will of the Father. And then he has this very interesting section in the last half where he emphasizes that he really is the hope of Abraham. I mean, they claim to be the children of Abraham, and he's telling them that I'm the one that Abraham was looking for. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. John, it speaks of in John chapter 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, he saw it, and was glad. So that's how the book carries us, emphasizing the things that John is wanting us to learn, and out of the purpose that, in accordance with the purpose that he's established. And now we come to chapter 9, and chapter 9 is a continuation of the theme that was started in the last chapter, where he said, "I am the light of the world," and now he's going to illustrate it and teach about it from this example that we have here of the man who was blind from birth. And the story begins with a question by the disciples as they're walking along. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, the question is not an unreasonable question. If you look back in John chapter 5, verse 14, when he healed a man at the pool on the Sabbath day, when he encountered the man, he found him in the temple and said, see you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So the implication is that if you sin, there are some consequences physically that might happen. It could be he was just referring to eternal consequences, but certainly that implication in the context of his healing is that that would happen. If you look in the Old Testament, you don't have to look very far to find examples of physical consequences because of sin. You can find an example of the sons of Judah being killed because of their sin. They displeased God. You can find an example of Miriam getting leprosy because of her sin. You can find lots of examples that sin is a cause for a physical disability and physical difficulty. David's son died because of the sin of David. So that's a case where the sin of the father was visited upon the child, had consequences on the child. So it's not unreasonable that his disciples should ask this question. But Jesus' answer comes to us in this statement where he says, "It was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And so he makes reference here to the works of God, saying the reason this man was born blind was so that I can teach you something and show you something about the works of God. Now, what are the works of God? And I've listed some passages there that address that question, because the book of John has spoken a lot about the works of God in the book. Jesus first mentions it explicitly in John chapter 4, verse 34, when he is talking to his disciples, and they're wondering why he's spending time with a Samaritan woman. And he says that I'm doing the works of God. I'm doing the work of God. And in John chapter 5, verse 17, John chapter 6, verse 29, you can look at those are just verses that are taken out of the sections. But in each of those cases, he talks about, I'm doing God's work. I'm doing the Father's work. That's what I'm come for. And a number of times in the book of John, the Scripture teaches us that the Father sent the Son to do something according to his will and according to his purpose. And that's something, if you look at that, and that's why I've included John 3:16 in that list of passages, is the something that he's looking at is the work of salvation. That's the work of God. The work of God is to bring salvation to the people of God, to accomplish the work of salvation, to do something whereby he can be just and the justifier of those who believe in him. And the big question to this point is not the mercy of God. We've seen that a lot of that through the Old Testament scriptures. But the big question is, how can God accomplish a work of salvation and not violate his own holiness and his own justice? And so he sent Jesus to do that work, to satisfy his holiness and his justice and his mercy to bring about the work of salvation. And the context here, the text, not the context, but the text itself tells us that, where Jesus, when he says what the work of God is, I'm doing the work of God, he goes on to say, I am the light of the world. That's the work of God, for me to be the light of the world. And so this is the work of God is what Jesus or John says later when he writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 in his epistle. He says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You know, that's the work of God, to bring about salvation. And so, as we begin this miracle and talking about it, we need to begin it with a sense of expectation that this is not just a miracle where somebody is healed, but this is going to be a miracle that's going to teach us about the work of salvation, because that's why the man was born blind, in order to display the work of God in him. Well, verses 6 and 7 talk about the healing of the blind man. And the first thing to notice is that the blind man does not ask to be healed. There are cases where blind men ask to be healed by Jesus. There's a case in the book of John where a man is asked for healing for his child. But in this case, there is no clue that the man asks for restoration of his vision. In fact, the text begins with Jesus passing by and says, he saw the man blind from birth. And so it's really a case where the man is expecting nothing from Jesus, and Jesus comes to him, has a discussion with the disciples about why the man is in that condition, and then he does this, what we might describe as an offensive act, you know, to stoop down, to spit on the ground, and to mix the dust together and make mud and put it on the guy's eyes. I mean, that, you know, if any of us would do that to some blind man that we encountered downtown Portland, we might get arrested. You know, it's disgusting to do something like that. The man, from according to the text, doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is that this man suddenly is putting something on his eyes. And you say, well, he probably knew. But see, this text is to teach us about the works of God. And so the things that are included and excluded from the text are important. So we can't project in here what's not there. The text indicates he didn't really know why. And then the Lord says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now that struck me. It's very curious. I don't know if it struck you. You know, the man surely must have thought, why should I do that? I mean, Jesus didn't say, go wash in the pool of Siloam and you'll get your vision back. He says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He didn't explain to him, didn't offer him restoration of vision. Well, you can say, well, it probably that happened. But that's not here. And this is to illustrate the work of God. Well, how can you understand why this man would do this? I mean, he surely had to have somebody lead him there because he's blind. Well, you think back to John chapter 6, verse 65. In John chapter 6, verse 65, it says that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And so there, for somebody to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, they have to have it granted to them, to that privilege. And then if you look in John chapter 6, verse 44, you find that it's stronger than that, because it says, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so the Father draws that individual. And then in John chapter 6, verse 39, working our way backwards through John chapter 6, it says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. And we know from the end of the story that this man belongs to Jesus Christ. He ultimately expresses faith in Jesus Christ. So what we're seeing here is evidence that the Father has granted him and is drawing him, and Jesus is going to eternally save this man. And the way it plays out in the man's heart is that the Lord tells him to do this thing without apparently any explanation, and the man says, okay, I'm going to go do it. It's very strange when you read about it. And the only way to understand it is that there was a movement on his heart by the Holy Spirit to enable him to see that I need to do this. And so he goes and washed in the pool of Siloam, and the text says very simply that he came back seeing. His vision was restored. So it's an interesting illustration of the way the Lord works. The man didn't ask for anything, and he got vision, and he got it in a way that was strange, to say the least. And not one that would generate a lot of confidence in the mechanism of miracles Well, verses 8 through 23, we have a list of the reactions to this miracle, the initial reactions. And the first thing was by the neighbors and those who had seen him as a beggar in verse 8. And they said, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It's he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." So that the first group recognized that this was a man and that he was now seeing. And they said, "Well, maybe he's not." But then they were persuaded that he really was the one who had previously been blind. So what they do is they bring him to the Pharisees now. And so they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he'd received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." And so the next group that he goes to are the Pharisees. They understand that the miracle has occurred, and they are troubled again by this seeming violation of the Sabbath. And they conclude, because he did this on the Sabbath, that he was a sinner. And so that's their assessment at this point. Now, what they're doing, it seems, is they're measuring Jesus by the Word of God, which is exactly what they should be doing. That's how you know who he is you compare him with what Scripture teaches about the coming Messiah. But you have to bear in mind, in John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said that the Pharisees did not believe the law. And in John chapter 8, verse 19, he says they did not know God. So in fact, what they were doing was they were measuring Jesus by their own opinions. They were not measuring him by the Bible. Because if they measured him by the Bible, by the Old Testament scriptures, they would have seen that he'd fit completely. And think about it for a little bit. If you think about their idea that he had healed a blind man on the Sabbath. Now, what the leaders of the Jews did was help people understand how to obey the law of Moses. The law of Moses says you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so people would naturally want to know what you could do. That seems reasonable. There was an account in the Old Testament where a man picked up sticks on the Sabbath to build a fire to warm his family. And he got killed because of it, because the Lord said that's a violation of the Sabbath. They were told to cook their meals beforehand, so they didn't cook. So there were things they could and couldn't do. And so to be helpful, they made all these descriptions about what you could do, and they were ridiculous some of the time, but they were nonetheless things that were intended to be helpful to the people so they would know what they could or couldn't do. But think about it for a minute. They're sitting there, and they're saying, "Now what about healing blind people? Do we want our people healing blind people on Sabbath?" You know, I mean, who's going to heal a blind person? Well, the answer to that is in the book of Isaiah, because there are several passages in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 35:5, and particularly Isaiah 42:7, where we're told that a mark of the Messiah was to heal the blind, to restore vision to the blind. So when they make that rule, which they made on the spur of the moment, I suspect, but when they make that rule, they're making a rule that only applies to the Messiah. It's really a stupidity on their part, and it shows the hostility that these men had to God, because they surely should have thought, well, the only instance we can see in our scripture of blind receiving sight is when the Messiah does it. We probably ought not to limit what the Messiah does. I mean, that thought never entered their mind. Their mind was set that they didn't want their own position threatened and their own authority and their own pride undermined, and so they were hostile to this one who was their Messiah. The third group who reviews this is their parents. of the man. And so they call him in and ask them, and his parents say, "We know that this our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." And the reason they said this, verse 22 says, is because they knew that the Jews had already decided, the leaders had already decided, that if anybody said that Jesus was the Messiah, they were going to kick him out of the synagogue. And being a part of the synagogue was a very important part of your livelihood in those days. And so they just dodged the question. But what these three encounters do, the neighbors, the Pharisees, and the parents, what they do is they establish with absolute certainty that a miracle has occurred. There's no sleight of hand. It's very certain that a miracle has occurred. This man has received his sight. And so the text goes on with a revisiting the blind man and the Pharisees, and they get a second look. And when we look at this section, which begins in verse 24 and goes down through verse 38, through 34, actually. I think I put the wrong text on the through 34. When it goes down through verse 34, when we look at this, we need to consider the condition of the blind man. What he knows at this time, we know it because he said it a couple of times, is that he was healed by the application of mud by a man named Jesus. He knew Jesus' name because he told the people that. He thought Jesus was a prophet. And that, if they're talking about you or me, would be a compliment. When you're talking about Jesus, that's an insult. Jesus was not a prophet. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And one of the choices was a prophet. And Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed to this to you, but my Father has revealed it." Well, now, this blind man has evidence that the Father is at work in him, but he thinks Jesus is a prophet. And so that would suggest to us that he is still spiritually blind. And in fact, you get to verses 35 and 36, you find that he does not have faith in the Messiah. He does not have faith in the Son of God because he doesn't know who he is. So that at this point, we're talking about a man who has his vision restored physically, but is still spiritually blind. And he's sort of fumbling around in the dark, trying to figure out what's going on. And one of the best places to go in order to find out what's going on in this arena, the arena of spiritual events, would be the spiritual leaders. And so he goes to them. But in fact, the Pharisees are hard at work during the devil's work. You know, what they're trying to do is undermine what is going on here. And it just raised the question, you know, what is their motive? What are they trying to do in this encounter? They say, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." And it seems like they have high ideals. But you remember, Jesus has already told them that they don't believe in God. They don't know God. So they're sort of saying, "Give glory to our idea of religion," is what they're saying. They're certainly not interested in seeing this man come to salvation through Jesus Christ. They want to block that. And thus, they're really not interested in the glory of God. I was reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where it talks about the God of this world blinding the minds of those that believe not. And these Pharisees are fast at work trying to prevent this man from acknowledging Jesus as the Christ, which is the intent of the work of God and the intent of John's gospel in teaching us that. So they challenge him. And they ask him what happened to him, and he is beginning to see their hostility and to see that he's not going to get anything profitable from these guys. And so he says, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And so when they're trying to talk to him about who Jesus is, he says, I don't really know about Jesus. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. And they said, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And now he's starting to get a little testy with them. And he says, I told you already and you wouldn't listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And he's realizing that they're not going to lead him anywhere. And they were terribly offended at that. And they reviled him in verse 28, saying, you are his disciple, which is not true. He was not Jesus' disciple. But we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Now, that's not true. You remember, they didn't receive the teachings of Moses because Moses taught about Christ. Jesus said that in chapter 5. But they're saying that anyway. And that's why they don't know where he came from, because they don't really know the teachings of Moses. But they're using their position to try to prevent this man from coming to the truth. And so he rebuffs them, and then he makes this interesting statement. He says in verse 30, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin and would teach us, and they cast him out. Well, he was teaching them. They just weren't willing to hear it. He was not there yet because he's about where Nicodemus was. Remember, Nicodemus says nobody could do these signs unless he came from God. And so this man is now getting to that point. He must have come from God because he's done this great work on me, this great miracle, which the Pharisees acknowledged as well. And so the outcome of his reasoning and coming to this understanding is really what I describe here as a turn for the worse. I mean, now he's in trouble because he has been evicted from the temple, evicted from the community of faith in those days, and that really is his access to God. That's what it was intended. That whole system, the structure of Judaism, was intended to bring people to Christ ultimately. And now he's been evicted from that. So here's a man that is intended, we know from the outcome of the story, that God is going to save him. And he is trying to figure out what's going on and what's happening. And every step of the way he gets rebuffed and pushed aside. His own parents don't stand with him. And the spiritual leaders of the day kick him out. And it would seem like it's just simply not possible that this man is going to come to the truth. And that's when we have the second miracle. And the text says, Jesus heard they cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? That is, the man wasn't asking for his eyes to be made open in the first place, and he's not asking for spiritual renewal at this point. But it's God's intent to save this man. And so Jesus finds him a second time. And this time he intends to give him true vision. And he asks the question, do you believe in the Son of God? Now some of your translations will say, do you believe in the Son of Man? And I don't know which one is correct, that there are two sets of manuscripts that have those two labels. I know that in the book of John, Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man sometimes and as the Son of God. And there are unique nuances there. But bottom line, they both really refer to his role as the Christ, as the one who is God, very God of very gods, who has come to bring salvation. And so he asks this man, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, I don't know what you thought when you read that, but I thought to myself, that's not what I would have said to this guy. I mean, I would have tried to introduce him to the subject of salvation a little bit more gently. Because I don't see that being the Son of God is the issue of the discussion at this point. But Jesus says, gets right to the issue. He says, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answers, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And the result was, the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Now again, you know, how does this happen? How does this man, who thinks that Jesus is a prophet, thinks that he's come from God, how does he jump to the conclusion that Jesus is God himself in the flesh? Well, the answer to that is given to us in John chapter 3. In order for this man to see the kingdom of God, that is to see the work of salvation, in order for him to enter the kingdom of God, he had to be born again. And so what happened at some point in this story here, as Jesus was talking to him, the Holy Spirit quickened him in his soul, caused him to be born spiritually. And so, whereas before he had recognized something remarkable, now he realized that Jesus was very God in the flesh, who was the Savior. And the only explanation is that something had to happen supernatural in his soul. And that's exactly what happened here. And it happened with Jesus saying, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And saying, or the Son of God, and saying, "I am the Son of God." And he had clearly some evidences along the way. The Lord had brought him along in his thinking. You can see that, the evolution of his thinking in the chapter. But he still didn't know who Jesus, and he wasn't looking for Jesus, actually. He didn't realize necessarily that he needed Jesus for what he got at this point in the story. But you see, that's it's a remarkable story in that count, because here is a man who Jesus simply presents the truth to him, and he receives it. And it seems to me he didn't present enough explanation. He didn't present it clear enough. But you see, it's not the clarity of the message. It's the power of the message. And the Bible teaches us the word is quick and powerful. And so when you present the truth, and of course Jesus presents it better than any of us, but when you present the truth, that's the tool the Holy Spirit uses to quicken, to bring life. And so the man believed, and you know that he believed truly because he worshiped. He bowed down before the Lord Jesus and worshiped him. And then Jesus gives a summary, kind of a hard summary in verses 39 through 41, where he says, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And this is kind of a summary of what it means that he's the light of the world. And what it means is that he comes to bring light, and he comes to bring light to blind people. Those people that see have no need for him. And he's not saying the Pharisees had spiritual sight. We know that they were blind. But what he's saying is that they had no perception of their blindness. And so therefore, he didn't come to bring vision to those people. And what they could see is they could see the power of God, the same as the blind man. They could see this remarkable miracle that had been done. They saw the same thing that the blind man saw. But the blind man was granted vision by the grace of God. And these men remained in their sins, in the condemnation that they had already when they arrived on the scene. So it's a great lesson, a great illustration of the work of salvation, which is exactly what John wants us to understand, how that when we see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that leads to eternal life. And I think it's a good illustration for us in thinking about talking to people. Because what brought this man to the point where he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," was the work of the Father in drawing him and making him respond where it's not reasonable that he would respond that way. And then the work of the Holy Spirit in opening his heart to understand the truth and to embrace it. And the role of Jesus in this story, really, is similar to our own role, was to present the truth to him. And he presented the truth, and he wasn't overly persuasive in the way he presented. He just presented the truth. And the man heard the truth, and because of the work of the Father and the work of the Son, he responded and embraced, the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit. He responded and embraced the Son as the Son of God and as the Christ, his Savior. And I think it really gives an encouragement to us in talking to people, because sometimes we're fearful about talking to people because we say, well, I can't really explain all their questions that they might have. They're smarter than I am, and I don't know enough of my Bible to tell them things, so maybe I just won't say anything. But you don't have to be. You just have to present the fundamentals. And when you walk away, many times you'll say, boy, did I blow that. I didn't say that as clearly as I ought. But you remember when Jesus wanted to heal the blind man's eyes, he put mud on his eyes, something that was not naturally appealing to him. And in essence, that's what we're doing when we present the gospel. We're putting mud on their eyes. We're telling them things that they don't like. They don't want to hear. They're not inclined to hear. And our hope is not in our eloquence in talking to them. Our hope is that the Father is drawing them and the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts, and that they will then have their vision restored by the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can see him. But it happens through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the clear teaching of your word. And we thank you that you are the one who restores spiritual sight. You grant us the ability to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to understand that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And we just pray, Father, that if there are any here that have to this point not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that you would do that work of drawing, and that the Holy Spirit would do the work of quickening, that they might embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their eternal Savior. And we pray that you would use that truth in our own hearts to make us more bold to speak of Jesus Christ and to bear testimony of the wonderful grace that he brings to us and the wonderful salvation that we have, that we might have the pleasure and the blessing of seeing our friends and our neighbors and others come to know the Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.